after that. So Psalm 46, and obviously the word that keeps coming up that we're just singing as well is God is our refuge and our strength. And it's the word refuge, isn't it, that comes up three times here in this psalm. Did you notice it as we were reading it? It's there in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. And then again in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then that's repeated in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I wonder if you know what a refuge is. When do we use the word? It's not a very common word we use for much in a minute, is it? Sometimes you see road signs that tell you that there's a refuge by the side of the road. Perhaps if there's not a hard shoulder, there might just be a little bit you can pull into. That's called a refuge and things like that. You might come across, you know, places in cities, like they might have a women's refuge, where people who are perhaps escaping from violence and things like that can go somewhere, where there's someone can go to a safe place. We use the word, of course, of a refugee, and that is somebody who's seeking refuge. Someone who's escaped a war-torn country or something like that, who's come from danger and is trying to find somewhere safe. That's what a refuge is, a safe place. And in the Hebrew, where the psalm was written, in verse 1, it has this idea, God is our refuge. And the idea is of a shelter. A cave, something like that. There's something quite primitive, perhaps, in some sense, just where a little hidey hole, somewhere where we can go and be safe. You might have seen Anderson shelters and things like that were given out in the war. Perhaps some of the older folk can remember, and you can perhaps remember seeing them in gardens and things like that for years and years afterwards. These corrugated iron shelters that were built in people's gardens. They were pretty simple things, and piled high with earth on the top. You know, it was a place where people felt safe in the Blitz and things like that, when there were bombing raids and things like that. When people heard the wailing of the air raid siren, they'd run to the shelter, to the safe place where they could be a little more protected. There it was. So that's the idea in verse 1. The word that's used in verse 7 and 11 is a different word, actually. It's translated the same here. Refuge, but it has the idea in verse 7 and 11 of a tower. God is our tower, and a much sort of stronger structure this time, a sort of military structure, a stronghold, something like that. So those are those two words we have that mean for us a refuge, but these sort of different elements to it, this place of protection. Back in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the word trouble is a tight space. That's what it literally means. Which is quite a funny sort of expression. We have the same sort of expression in English, don't we? To be sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. We use these kind of expressions, don't we? To sort of be stuck in a very tight situation where there's no easy place to turn. And we feel we're in danger. We're facing a crisis of one sort or another. And so we seek refuge when we're there in a tight spot. When everything seems to have gone wrong, when there seems so much danger and trouble around us, we have this verse to remember. God is our refuge and strength. And in Ireland, they have quite a lot of these towers. They were built about a thousand years ago. There's a couple of them up there on the screen. Don't ask me to pronounce the names of where they are. But they're in Ireland. There's at least 65 of them that are still standing. There may have been a lot more at the time. They were built 1,000 years ago. So they're some of the oldest structures that there are surviving. And they're all quite similar, actually. The ones that are fully, I've lost bits off them, are 30 metres tall or so. And are about 10 metres wide. So big, sort of tall. They look a bit like chimneys, a bit like a lighthouse, but, you know, big, sort of tall tower structure. And the walls inside are 1 metre thick. And so they built these big, strong structures. And lots of them were quite close to churches and monasteries and things like that one there. Sometimes the church now has been rebuilt and is that much newer, in a sense, than the tower is. But lots of them had these sort of towers, and it was these Irish Christians did. They built these towers. People think it was because in those days there was a lot of problems from pirates. They were Vikings who came from Norway or from Denmark and places like that. There were a lot of these sort of raiding sort of tribes that would attack in small boats and things like that, and burn everything to the ground and steal all the valuables and things like that, and put people to death and so on. So they built these towers, very tall towers. They might have always had a lookout up them who was going to warn them when the trouble was coming. And then if they saw boats they didn't recognize and so on the horizon coming towards them, they'd sound the alarm. Often there was a bell in these towers, they think, as well. And then everyone would run to the tower. The only thing is, can you see the door? The door is about 8 meters off the ground. And so the only way into the tower was up a ladder. So you had to climb up a wooden ladder into the tower. And then when everyone was in, they pulled the ladder inside. And the idea was then you were there in this tower, 30 meters tall, and you'd run in there with all the people and so on from the small village and things like that, up there in this tower. Now, the enemy, you couldn't batter down the door because you'd have to climb up a ladder to get there first. And of course, most of them in the old days didn't have a cone on the top. They had sort of battlements, so you could probably, you know, drop, shoot arrows and things like that off the top and so on. It was their tower. It was their safe place. And it's quite a testament to their building skills that some of them are still standing 1,000 years later, these towers. And perhaps that has a little bit of the idea of what we're talking about here in these verses, of this tower of strength. God is our refuge and strength. There's a sort of an example of how those towers were used. When everything seemed dire, when there seemed no hope at all, their one place to go was up into this big, tall, strong tower where they'd escape and where they'd be safe. And that's where they would go. And that's a little bit of a picture, isn't it, for us? For sometimes perhaps we can feel the same sort of thing, that we're surrounded by troubles. We're in a tight space. And it probably isn't going to be that Vikings come after us. But we may have hit one problem or another, one crisis, or whether we do face enemies and troubles from other people, or whether it's our worries and the difficulties and the and troubles in life and so on. And yet there in that verse, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present, it's a bit of a funny phrase, so some of the other translations might have it, an ever-present help, which probably makes a little more, that's probably a bit better English really, to call it our ever-present help. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, there to think about, that God is there, an ever-present help. It's never possible that you could turn to God for help and he's not there. That's what the psalm is saying. He's always there. He's ever present, ready to help whenever we're in trouble. He's our refuge, our tower, and our stronghold. And so the psalmist can say in verse 2, therefore we will not fear. That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? We will not be afraid. And then he carries on to give some very alarming descriptions, doesn't he? Did you see him in verse 2? Even though, or even if, the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, if the waters roar and be troubled and the mountains shake with its dwelling. Those things sound pretty dire indeed, don't they? We will not fear. Even if the earth be removed, even though the earth will shake and fall apart, perhaps sort of thinking of an earthquake or something like that. Even though the mountains be carried into the sea. And that sounds a little bit like a landslide, doesn't it? Something like that. Can you imagine seeing that? A bit of a mountain perhaps sort of sliding down into the sea. Though the waters roar and be troubled, perhaps thinking of storms or tidal waves and things like that. Though the mountains shake with its swelling, perhaps again thinking of earthquakes, maybe even volcanoes and things like that. Those are pretty scary things, aren't they? Perhaps the worst things, you know, we might see in the world happening naturally, natural sort of disasters and things like that, we might call them. But here the psalmist says, we will not fear, even if those things happen. Why? Well, he carries on saying, because, verse 5, God is there. God is with us. He says it in verse 5. He repeats it in the little snippet that gets repeated in verse 7 and 11. The God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, is with us. That's why we don't need to be afraid, even of these disasters, earthquakes and volcanoes and tidal waves and storms and things. We don't need to be afraid even then, because God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And of course, that phrase of God with us is made even more beautiful, isn't it, from the Christmas story. As Joseph is told by the angel, you'll give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so that sort of takes a whole sort of new meaning, doesn't it, when you sort of move that phrase then into the New Testament from this psalm. And think of God being our refuge and strength. And our hope is not in some sort of great structure and things like that, but our hope is in a person, Jesus, God with us. The Lord of hosts is with us, and he is our refuge. He is our hiding place and where we can turn in our time of need. So that's the Tower of Strength. We'll look at a couple more bits in a moment. First of all, we've thought of this, the Tower of Strength in the first place. In the middle there, there's a new image that sort of comes to the forefront. It's the River of Joy. And he can say in verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. He seems to sort of have this picture of Jerusalem being attacked. In verse 6, the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved, and so on. And then in verses 8 and 9, he goes on then later on to talk about war and bows and spears and chariots and so on. So that's kind of things all behind it. This idea of the earth shaking and the kingdoms moving might be the idea of sort of armies on the march, coming up against Jerusalem, the earth shaking with the trampling of the boots of the soldiers and so on, that kind of idea, and nations coming, moving towards and against Jerusalem. It seems to think of the battle equipment that they bring with them, their spears and their bows and maybe catapults and battering rams and the like as well. In verse 3, we already looked at it, the waters roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with its swelling. The picture of the sea there being in uproar is a common picture in the prophets of talking about nations and armies and things like that, all sort of fighting and things like that, and all in turmoil. So again, it might be that kind of picture that is here in this place as well. And yet, so this war sort of picture comes against the city of Jerusalem. And yet in verse 4, we're told that it's a city that is glad. There's happiness even in that situation. In verse 4, he talks of the holy place that is there, the tabernacle of the Most High. But he moves on then in verse 5 to say God is there in the midst. Sometimes it seems in the Old Testament times they did almost view the tabernacle and the temple as a bit of a lucky charm. That of course nothing bad could happen to them because they had the temple there and so on. But here in this psalm, it's not just some sort of superstition and sort of lucky thought that of course God wouldn't let any harm come to this building. But the confidence is, as we said in verse 5, God is there in the midst of her. That's their confidence, not in the building exactly of the temple, but God's presence is there. And as we said, it's the same in verse 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Not the temple is with us. It's God here himself who is our confidence at this time. And so he says then in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. But it is just a picture. At Jerusalem didn't have a river. There wasn't a river particularly near Jerusalem at all. There were some springs down in the valley, the Gihon Spring down in sort of Kidron Valley to one side of Jerusalem. That was the nearest sort of rivery bit, but it was more a sort of stream, sometimes very fierce, when it rained a lot and so on. And that was their river. In olden days, thinking of times of sort of castles and people coming attack and besieging these cities and things like that, a water supply was very important. And actually, in the time of Hezekiah, he did some great sort of underwater plumbing works to divert some of the water from this spring and bring it into Jerusalem through this little underground channel. And so that's where the sort of Pool of Siloam and other of those pools were built in Jerusalem to sort of store water, because it wasn't actually one of Jerusalem's strong points in sort of physical terms, because it didn't have its own river and a very easy water supply there. But here, the psalmist can talk with confidence. Yes, we have a river, and the streams make us glad. It, of course, is a picture of God himself, isn't it? God's the one who's the river of joy. And that's a picture that's there in various parts in the Old Testament. There's reference in Jeremiah to the people forsaking the living water and turning to their own pools and things like that. And, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus uses that same sort of idea, doesn't he? In John chapter 4, for example, when he's talking at a well to the Samaritan woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. But the water I give will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to eternal life." And again in John chapter 7, and verse 38, where Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as those scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so there, they sort of pick up that same sort of picture, that there in the city of Jerusalem, there for the people of God, there is this river of joy. God is there in the midst, and he's the one who has this life-giving flow of water. It's pictured in just the kind of way that an ancient city would think how precious water was. And yet here he's saying it's God the one who supplies us with everything we need, the physical things, but God's the one who supplies us with joy and gladness. It is a glad city, even though it seems to be encircled by enemies at the time as well. And God's the one who comes to help. Verse 5, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." And again, that seems to be one of those references that seems to most fit with those verses we read in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Because that's what happened. These big armies of Assyria camp around Jerusalem. And it's in the night, just as the dawn is breaking, that the people of Jerusalem look out and see that there's loads of dead bodies for starters, there's loads of dead soldiers, and the other ones are retreating as fast as they can. God comes to help at break of dawn. And so there's that beautiful picture, isn't it? And perhaps it helps to sort of think of the trouble too. And there's a picture that's common in the Psalms of the night being the time of trouble, when things are difficult, when there's these troubles, this tight spot that seems around them, verse 1. And yet their confidence is in our refuge and strength. It is God who is with us. And their confidence that even after the long night of trouble, that dawn will come. And at the dawn, God will come and he will help her. And he speaks, verse 6, "He uttered his voice and the earth melted." God's the one who speaks. And again, that seems to link back to those words in 2 Kings. But God's the one who gives these promises. He says, "This will happen. You've got it. It's my word. I say that they are going to go back the way they came," and they will. And God speaks the word, and it happens. Even the earth melts at that moment. Thirdly, then, we meet the victorious conqueror in the sort of last part of the psalm. It sort of carries on, and perhaps it takes a slightly sort of grimmer sort of image. Well, before we've had this tall tower that's strong, we've had this picture, verse 4, of a river of joy, and now the picture moves on to take a walk on a battlefield and to view the aftermath of a war. Verse 8, "Come and behold the works of the Lord." Come and see what God has done. He has made desolations in the earth. He makes the wars cease to the ends of the earth. And so there seems to be then this picture that we come and see. And we could use that phrase, couldn't we, in all sorts of times, couldn't we? Come, behold the works of the Lord. We could say that on a walk out in the country, couldn't we? As we see something beautiful that God has made. We should be able to say that when we look back through history and say, come, let's see the works that God has done. When we look at history and the way that God has been at work. If we had eyes to see it, we could see it, say it every day when we look at our newspaper. As we flick perhaps on our news app instead or in a newspaper, we can do it with that thought. Let's see what God is doing today. It may not always be easy to tell at the time. Sometimes we can only see with hindsight. But here we're told to come and see what God has done. He has made desolations in the earth. It's a pretty grim word, isn't it? He's made desolations. And it is kind of the picture of a battlefield in the aftermath of war. He's going to say in the next verse, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And that's the kind of picture we're meant to see. We go out and walk in this along this battlefield. And the war's over, so we'd only be scared of that. But we just see the absolute devastation of it. The trenches, the shell holes, the broken bows, the snapped spears, the burning chariots. Here he pictures it in the Old Testament language, but perhaps we sort of think of this sort of desolation. Our sort of minds perhaps go to the sort of black and white photos, don't they, of no man's land in the First World War, doesn't it? And you sort of think of the desolation, miles and miles, hundreds of miles. It's absolutely obliterated, mud everywhere, trenches and holes, burning chariots or tanks maybe, all kind of ruins of weapons of war and things like that. Come and see, says God, the desolation in the earth. And perhaps there's that idea in the aftermath of that victory that God won there in Jerusalem. Perhaps the people of Jerusalem went out afterwards and looked in the camps, the deserted camps of the Assyrians. And the people, the soldiers who were dead, and all this battle equipment that was left in disarray and the like. And it sounds quite bleak, doesn't it, in those things that God has done. But he has made wars to cease, he says, verse 9. And that's the truth of it, isn't it? Wars begin because nations start it. Wars normally start through greed and a desire for power and a hatred of other people, or a desire for greater land or possessions. People start them. Here God has made it cease. Whatever it was that possessed the king of Assyria to come against Jerusalem, well, God's brought it to an end now. He's made the wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He's brought it to an end. And he tells us then, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. There's this idea that we sort of come down and view this desolate scene, the aftermath of a war, and we're just meant to bow down on our knees and be still for a moment, recognizing that he alone is God. He alone is God. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's what happened for the people of Assyria, wasn't it? It was there proclaimed for anyone who had eyes to see it that there was one God, one true God, who is exalted over all the nations. And there he is, lifted up and exalted as he brings war to an end, as he sends the armies of the Assyrians back the way they came. And there it is, be still and see that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The phrase as well, to be still and know that I am God, be still could also be interpreted as hands off, which I thought was a funny translation that you could get. Me and the boys were watching an old sort of black and white war film that Andrew lent us, actually. And in it, there's a chap who's learning to fly. And he's flying in one of these sort of tiger moths, these sort of a dual cockpit. And he goes, he's learning to fly with an instructor. The instructor sits in the front one, and he was sitting in the back one. Anyway, they went off for their little lessons and things like that. They were getting there. And then they come back round again. And the instructor says to him in a wonderful English accent, "You're go, my chap, take her in for a landing then, and it's all yours." And this new novice pilot brings the plane in, and it absolutely ricochets off the runway, bouncing around all over the place. And the instructor says to him, "Hands off, I've got this," in this very suave sort of English accent. "Hand off," and then he has to lift up his hands, because they've both got a yoke, I think it's called, controlling the aeroplane. But the instructor, who's going to now take over the controls so they don't crash, says to the novice behind him, "Hands off. Take your hands off the controls. I've got this." And he brings her back up into the air again, and then brings her back round and lands the aeroplane safely on it. And so that's perhaps a sort of helpful image perhaps to us sometimes as Christians, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. Hands off. I've got this, says God. Sometimes we get so hands-on with things, don't we? We think, oh, we've got to fix this, and we've got to do that, and we've got to do the other. And perhaps there was that thought amongst the people living in Jerusalem. Everyone to the battlements, we've got to fix this. God says, it's okay, hands off. I've got this. You will know that I am God, and the way that I do this, not you. And so there's that reminder for us. And so, just sort of bringing things to a close then, verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Repeated as well in verse 11. That's what we do. We flee to the tower. We flee to the refuge because he's got this, not us. And so we run and we take refuge in Jesus. God is with us, Emmanuel. And we put our trust in him. And Jesus is the one who has this under control. And we can have our hands off, as it were, and leave him. Because he's the one who's going to be known as God. He's the one who's going to be exalted in all the nations. And it's his victory that we see. And perhaps there's a sense in which there's a little bit of a prophetic element in the psalm as well. Because you could see perhaps some of these sort of same phrases seeming to make quite a lot of sense about Jesus' death, don't they? They use similar phrases in the book of Acts to talk about the nations that raged and came against Jesus himself. And we see that, don't we, as Jesus is there in Jerusalem. All the nations come together, the Romans and the Jews, that they come together in cahoots to bring Jesus to the cross. And things look bleak indeed, don't they, in that dark night. And then God shall help her at break of dawn. We sometimes sing that song, don't we, of the morning. See what a morning gloriously bright is, the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. We sometimes sing that song, don't we? For God comes at dawn, at break of dawn. Jesus rises again. And hope comes to Jerusalem. And there is that river of joy that Jesus himself could promise even to a Samaritan woman. That river of joy that he can bring through the new life and the Holy Spirit that he brings to his people. So there's an element in which perhaps the psalm can sort of have hints of that, thinking of that victory of the Lord Jesus. And it looks forward perhaps as well to Jesus' final victory. We still see the nations that rage and the kingdoms are moved, verse 6. We still see that going on. But we need to have that same confidence. Be still. Hands off. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. It's notable there, it's in the future tense, isn't it? For God's final exaltation will come when he has brought all wars to cease. When he does make everything new. When Jesus is the victorious conqueror of all. And when every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of his people. And that's our confidence then, as God's people this evening, isn't it? We go to that tower, that safe place. And it's good for us to remember as Christians, we're not just there in a tower surviving, just hanging on in there. But he promises too that river of joy that confident hope that we can sing this psalm, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ.